G.K. Chesterton, who I've read a little bit, he's a guy from England that lived at the kind of early part of the 20th century. He was a writer, philosopher, poet, playwright, everything. And so the London Times, this is a true story, is when G.K. Chesterton was asked by the Times to write on the theme, "What's Wrong with the World?" He submitted the following, "Dear Sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." And that really, that's a perfect thing on what we're going to talk about today as we go through this section. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus once again is crossing the Sea of Galilee, and it says in verse 53, when they crossed over and they came to the land of Gennesaret, which is, it's Capernaum has been kind of his home base. This is about 3 miles south on the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, and it was more of an area. And it says they moored to the shore. And, you know, that means that they tied their boat up and got out, but the boat was securely tethered to the shore. And this word moored, it's the only place in the whole scripture it's used. And so I just thought that was curious. But then when I thought about it, I said it's absolutely perfect metaphor for what's going on here. Because the boat, because it was tied up, was prevented from being able to drift. Okay? And kind of keep that image in mind. Verse 54, and when they got out of the boat, as happened, the people immediately recognized Jesus and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces. And the marketplace would be the town center where commerce, so they would just congregate all these people with different infirmities. And it says they implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So this is, you know, another day in the life of Jesus, is that he comes back, gets out of the boat, and then this is what's happening. I think it's interesting is that these people were begging him, "Can we just touch the fringe of his garment?" Now remember, this is just 3 miles away was Capernaum, and we looked several weeks ago, is when Jesus is going to go to the home of Jairus, whose daughter is lying gravely ill. Remember, the lady comes up behind him in secret and wants to just touch, says in 5:28, "For this lady who had a hemorrhage of blood," it says, "for if I touch even his garment, I will be made well." So probably that story had spread to where all these people were like, "We just want to just touch the fringe of his garment." And Christ allowed that to take place, where large numbers of people were being healed. Now, verse chapter 7, 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes, and the Pharisees, as you well know, they were the religious leaders. They were committed to the first five books, the books that Moses took down, and the scribes. And the scribes were not Pharisees, but the scribes were considered the go-to experts in the law. If there was an interpretive question about the law, you went to the scribes. And it tells us that they showed up and they had come from Jerusalem. So I did the math, is that from Jerusalem to where they are, it's 76 miles. And average person walks 4 miles an hour, so that was a 19-hour walk. So the Pharisees and the scribes really wanted to see Jesus, but they didn't want to see him for the reason that these other people did. Everybody, you got three groups in this story today. You've got the people that are bringing out all the sick because they want Jesus to do a healing. You've got the disciples who are following Jesus, and it becomes clear they really don't know who this guy is. And then you've got the scribes and the Pharisees who really don't know who he is, but they don't like him. And so they've traveled this long distance, and what they're after is they are coming to figure out a way to discredit Jesus. So verse 2, these Pharisees and scribes, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, that should strike you, because if you think about visually all the things that they could see, what's going on, you know, he's healing people right and left. They're just touching his garment. They're being healed. And the one thing these guys who traveled 76 miles zero in on is we were over here watching your disciples, and when it was lunchtime, they didn't wash their hands the right way. And therefore, they're defiled. We got a problem with that. Verse 3, for the Pharisees, and as a result, all of the Jews, They don't eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And this wasn't washing for hygiene purposes. It was washing for ceremonial purposes. I want to give you a sense of how strained this has become. And it's not even biblical what they're doing. Let me show you that first and then go to what happened. Because this is what they tended to do with the law. In Exodus chapter 30, God's given instructions for the temple and the sacrificial system and the priest and the role of the priest. And it says in Exodus 30, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die." So the only people that were instructed to do this washing were the priests, and it was really supposed to be a picture of how you got to, it was a more of a metaphor. You have to be clean and to be able to go into the presence of God. But what they did is that the people took this command to God made to the priest only and said, well, if it's good for them, it's good for us. So we should be washing too. And so it became this kind of thing where you had to ceremonially wash between every meal. There's a website that I go to, and it's got a humorous name. It's called AskMoses.com, and it's actually a website run by a bunch of rabbis, and they're actual rabbis. You can click on and see their pictures and their bio, and Jewish people can go ask questions. So the question is, what is the procedure for washing hands before a meal? And I'm just going to read bits of this because you'll get the flavor of it. The laws for a meal are quite complex. The following is not viewed as a comprehensive compilation of all of the pertinent laws. We mention only the most basic laws, which are applicable on a daily basis. So you can see, you can just fasten your seatbelt. Before eating a food upon which the blessing is recited, such as bread or matzah, one must ritually wash both hands. If one eats more than 1.89 ounces of such a food, then the blessing, also, this particular blessing, also needs to be recited. That's getting kind of technical. Here's how they did it. And this would be true, what I'm going to read is what they would have done in Jesus' day. Water is poured twice on the right hand and then twice on the left hand. The cup should originally be lifted with the right hand and be handed over to the left hand, which then pours the water onto the right hand. Left-handed people reverse this entire procedure. Those who follow this custom wash each hand. Oh, I'm sorry. Those who follow the Chabad custom, they're more strenuous. They wash each hand three times. There must be sufficient water so that the entire hand is covered with water until the wrist with each pouring. The fingers should be slightly separated to allow water to cover the entire surface. They've got a workaround here if you're traveling. If one is traveling and there's no water to be found for a distance of 72 minutes forward in the journey or 18 minutes rearward, one may eat without touching it. Either the bread must be wrapped in a napkin or the hands must be covered with a glove. Here's why you wash them twice. With the first pouring of water, the hands become pure, but the water becomes impure because the clean water touched your impure hands, but the water made them clean, but now the water is impure. We therefore pour water a second time in order to purify the first waters. That's the kind of stuff that they were doing. So these guys travel 76 miles, and they look and see that the disciples just sit down and they didn't go through this ritual. Why do your disciples, Mark 7:4, "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. In many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches, they had all of these elaborate additions to the law. And their logic was, here's the core law. But if we can make all these extra laws outside of the core law, then you won't ever violate the core law. Now, as we get deeper into this lesson, you can see why this is so bad. So in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes go up to Jesus, and they're probably indignant, and they say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So that's the question to Jesus. Why? I mean, you're a rabbi, and your guys don't do what anybody else's guys do. Just so you know, this isn't because Jesus, oh yeah, I forgot to tell him about that. I mean, that's not what happened here. Because if you go later over in the book, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, it says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. So here's Jesus comes. This guy's blown away that he didn't do all this rigmarole. So Jesus says to them, in response to their question of why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Jesus looks at them and says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this is right out of Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So that was his response to why. Now, if you look, and I'll slow down here for a minute because I want to involve you guys in this. If you look in 6 and 7, what did Jesus identify is the real problem going on here? The heart. See, it's not this external problem. It's an internal problem. And you can wash and wash and wash and wash and wash, and you're not going to deal with the real problem. And he says to them, Isaiah did a really good job about prophesying about you hypocrites. And a hypocrite, the word actually means an actor. Is in their language, it means an actor. It means what you see on the outside is not necessarily consistent with what's on the inside. You're portraying a part. And so the Pharisees were the most pious of all people, and consequently, everybody in Israel thought that's what it means to draw close to God. Matthew chapter 15, telling this same story, and this is kind of what the disciples, after Jesus kind of reprimanded the Pharisees, he gets together with the disciples, and in Matthew's account it says, the disciples came to Jesus and said, and they tickled me, hey, Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus knew exactly what he's doing. You hypocrites. He didn't mince any words. So Jesus in verse 8 continues to speak to the Pharisees. He says, you guys leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. See, that's the title. They moored their boat to the shore. Is that they're in an attempt to make the law keepable, they've actually left the law. They just left it. Jesus continues in verse 9. You guys have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. These guys would be so back on their heels because they went 76 miles to figure out a way to discredit Jesus. And Jesus takes them head on. He doesn't accept their premise. Is why do your disciples not follow the tradition of the elders? Their hands are defiled. And he doesn't even accept their premise. He just immediately quotes out of Isaiah, and he says, you guys have a nifty way of rejecting the commandments in order to establish your tradition. And then he goes for the jugular. For Moses said, now if you're saying that to a Pharisee, that Moses is their guy. Moses says, honor your father and mother. The word honor means to revere, to value appropriately. Honor your father and mother. And two verses later in Exodus where this comes from, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So that's what Moses said, their guy. But Jesus is going to give them another example of how they've taken the truth and twisted it to where it doesn't even resemble truth anymore. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban. And korban is a Hebrew word that means that it's given to God. So what these guys had done, this is what he says. You guys have a nifty way of working around the law. Is it says, honor your father and mother. Well, that had actual practical implications. You should take care of your parents. You know, the New Testament says, who does not care for his own household is worse than an infidel. And so Jesus is saying, you guys, the commandment is that you're supposed to honor your parents, and that means taking care of them, perhaps when they get old or whatever. But what you guys have done is that you've come up with a system is that you take what you have that could be used to take care of your parents, but you say, I can't give it to you because it's been set aside for God. This word korban is only used one other time in Scripture, and it's in Matthew 27. It says, but the chief priest, and this is when Judas throws away his money that he had sold Jesus out for. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the korban treasury, since it's blood money. And so what these guys had done in their culture, and I'm gonna kind of gently slap our culture, is they've taken what should be free to spend, in this case, honoring your parents, taking care of them. They said, I can't spend it to take care of my parents because I've already set it aside for the Lord. And Jesus is using this as another example of how you guys have totally missed it. I'd say this lovingly. I think in our culture, when you have an opportunity to give, one of the second questions that comes up is it tax deductible? And let me choose my words carefully here, is I think that we have a responsibility to give to our local church. But sometimes when we're like out on the road and we see somebody beat up on the side of the road, like in the story of the Good Samaritan, we should have the freedom in our heart to say, I'm just going to use my resources to extend mercy in this situation. It doesn't matter if I don't get a tax deduction. It doesn't matter. This is God's given me these resources. Here's somebody in a need. He's hit my heart with compassion. I just do it. That's our version, I believe, of what was happening here. So in 7:12 he says, so you guys no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition. Now, let me stop here for a minute. Tradition is not bad or good. What makes a tradition? Because it's traditional for us to come here every Sunday morning. We do lots of traditions. What makes a tradition good or bad? The heart behind it, the motive. In this case, what was the original intent of God the Creator? Because you guys missed it. Because that's the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus going, you have heard it said, but I tell you the truth. I mean, and he's correcting. Goes, you guys have made void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So that ends his answering of their question. So then Jesus calls the people, all these people that showed up. Now, this is the other group. All these people that showed up wanting to have a healing, all of those people, he says, all y'all come here. And he says, oh, I guys want you to hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And so that's it. He says, I want all y'all to understand that. So he tells them that, and then he goes, okay, and then he goes inside with his disciples. So you're wondering, you know, the Pharisees and scribes, they don't really understand. Do those people really understand? What's Jesus getting at? We know. He says, nothing on the outside going in can defile you. It's what comes out that defiles. Again, what's he identifying as the problem? The heart. The irony is that God created all things to be good. It's what we do with his good things. We actually defile the good things, not these things defile us. And again, a general reprimand, we buy into this thinking, even though we read this and say, I agree with Jesus. I agree with Jesus. It's what comes out of the inside that's the problem. But we spend a tremendous amount of energy trying to create an environment, a sterile environment from the world, so that we don't get corrupted by the world. And he says, like G.K. Chesterton, the problem with the world, it's me. So he entered the house and left the people, and his disciples come to him and ask him about the parable. And he says to the disciples, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see? So he's kind of like, you guys, good grief. You've seen that we've been in a couple of storms where I calmed the sea. I've healed innumerable people. I've cast out demons. You guys don't understand what I'm talking about. Whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Sidelight, thus he declared all foods clean. And we're going to pick up that theme next week, because who was a guy, when you get into the book of Acts, that had a real, he didn't really grasp this all food was clean thing? Peter. And God used that as an object lesson to encourage Peter to do what with the gospel? Take it to everybody. And we'll get into that next week. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and that's what defiles a person. And then that's the end of this story, because Jesus is getting on the boat. He's heading someplace else now. That's the end of this thing. Now, a couple of things, and then I want to kind of hit the real gist of this thing. Jesus has no trouble with the law. He has the trouble with what people did with the law. The law had a lot of purposes, but what was one of the primary purposes that God gave us the law? To reveal our sin. And what they had done, rather than allowing the law to be the law and reveal sin, they had created these traditions that actually concealed our sin. Because they took something and they made it to where we can now comply. They undermined the gospel, because what it wanted to show you, the law is good. The law is a codified reflection of God's character. But we realize we can't do it. We can't do enough to earn. We can't earn it because we fail. And it creates this thirst, this hunger for righteousness, this desire, our awareness of our poverty of spirit. But if you take the law and change it to where it becomes obtainable, you've gutted the gospel. Now, and just to show that Jesus isn't against the law, he says, without of the heart of man comes sexual theft, murder, adultery, coveting. Those are right out of the Ten Commandments. So in the problem, just to be clear as we move on, the problem is what? The heart. The problem is the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, and we've taught on this before recently, but it really belongs here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's Jeremiah's assessment of our heart. Desperately sick. Later in Jeremiah, God says, look, here's the remedy. The remedy is not that you're going to have to try doubly hard because you have a desperately sick heart. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart, because the other one's desperately sick. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. St. Augustine had a famous saying. He had many famous sayings, but this is probably one of the most famous. He said, grant what thou commandest, and then command what thou wilt. Now, that's one of those deals you got to sit there and kind of ponder a bit. But what he's getting at is he said, God, whatever you want me to do, you got to give me the grace to be able to do the thing you want me to do. God says, for example, in Deuteronomy, and this is at the beginning of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, to fulfill that, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's going to be pretty challenging if your heart is desperately wicked beyond cure. So God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. This is what happens when at regeneration, you're given a new heart so that you can fulfill what God has commanded, according like Augustine says. So here's the story I want to close with, and we've also looked at this before, and this is one of the most shocking stories in all the Old Testament, if you're Jewish. And to set it up, you got to understand is that the high priest's job, because, you know, the Pharisees, they twisted everything, and they got everybody ceremonially washing and all that, but it was originally intended for the priest to wash before they gave an offering. And the ultimate day of offering was on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement was the day that the high priest represented all of Israel to make a sacrifice first for himself, then for the nation. And so all of the this was a very public event. On the Day of Atonement, they would all gather because they wanted to make sure that the high priest got it right, because he was representing them and their sin before God that day. What the high priest would do is that the whole week preceding the Day of Atonement, the priest would begin to prepare, and he would get sequestered into a room in the temple. And he would stay there all week, rehearsing, studying, praying, fasting, looking over everything. He didn't want to blow the Day of Atonement. Then the night before the Day of Atonement, the high priest stayed up all night. He would have his friends in there encouraging him, praying with him, keeping him awake all night. And then in the morning, he would go out very public. All the people that cared were there. And on the Temple Mount, they would have a screen, and he would go behind the screen and bathe publicly, but it was screened off. And he would bathe 5 times to clean himself. And then normally when he was doing the daily sacrifice, he wore the real colorful priestly garment. But on the Day of Atonement, after he bathed 5 times, he would put on a very simple white linen garment. So all the people are watching, and they see the guy go behind the screen. They hear the water splashing. They see him come out on the other side wearing the white linen garment. And they're satisfied that he's now going to be okay to go in and represent them before God and sacrifice for them. That's the context behind this Zechariah story. Zechariah, when he was, the guy named Joshua is a high priest, and Zechariah has this vision. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest," and this is on the Day of Atonement, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So Zechariah is carried into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord with Satan right there to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Side note, if you'll notice, in verse 1, the angel of the Lord, and then in verse 2, it affirms that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire?" Now here's the shocking part. Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. The word filthy actually means he's covered in excrement. How could this be? This is the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He washed 5 times, and now he's in the very presence of God, and he's covered with filth. And Satan's right there to accuse him. Verse 4, "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him,' and said to him, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right access to those who are standing here.'" And here's how he's going to provide the access, verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts." Now you're going, what does all that mean? Here's the key thing at the end. "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." That's a prophecy that he's saying. When is it that God is going to remove the iniquity of the land in a single day? Who's the branch? It's clearly, it's Christ. And so what this whole story is telling us is that the high priest could never get clean. The high priest, when he went in there, it's like he is covered in filth. We're covered in filth. But God's going to deal with that and take away that iniquity. And Jesus, as we studied in Hebrews, Jesus was our high priest. And if you kind of think about the story, Jesus did prepare for a full week. He went into Jerusalem. He had a very different preparation. Jesus stayed up all night the night before, but he wasn't encouraged by his friends. He was beaten. Then Jesus, instead of bathing, his bath was being spit upon, and then he died on the cross, and that's what removes our iniquity. So the problem is internal. It's not external. If it's internal, we can't fix it. He has to fix it, and that's what the gospel is. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. In Titus, it says, Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts, the thing that was the problem, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This whole thing that Jesus took on the Pharisees and scribes was so important to everyone's understanding of the gospel. Because if you think for a moment that it's external and that activity will merit you God's favor, you've misunderstood the gospel completely. You've actually concealed the gospel because you think through your performance somehow God's pleased with you. And that's not it at all. Is that God had to take our sin. He had to be the high priest so that we could be washed with his blood. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for yet another very strong picture and reminder of the gospel. The gospel is not what we do. The gospel is not a bunch of precepts that we have to follow and have our fingers crossed that somehow you'll be pleased with us. The gospel is that we have complete, total inability to do anything to merit your favor except for what the work of Jesus Christ, and that Christ came, died on the cross for our sins. He took our sinfulness. He gave us his righteousness, and that's the reason that we have access. That's the comfort that was given to Joshua the high priest. That's the comfort we have. So, Father, I pray that we would repent from our damnable good works, and we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.